You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you've gathered us together today with daylight savings and a little weariness all around, and yet this is a place where we find refreshment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come to you when we're weary and heavy laden, that you do refresh us. And thank you for your servant Dan and his presence here. Refresh him. And as we're gathered now, be in the midst of us all this week. Ask and offer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Dan.
Absolutely. All right. Good morning. I find myself in the peculiar place where there are some of you who know me and perhaps have my voice in your ears every morning, and you've heard all of my stories. And if I bring up double entry bookkeeping again, you're going to kick me. Others of you have no idea who I am. I'm just a Californian who flew in at 4 a.m. So this will be fun. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk a little bit about the varieties of Christian experience. That's the title, at least. But one of the things I love to do, especially when I get to travel, is to do Q&A, to talk about our church, to talk about our family tree. So my name is Dan Van Voorhis. I am a church historian. I work at an outfit called 1517. And I'm supposed to say at 1517.org. And I've been doing this for a number of years. I was so excited to get this invitation to come here to Alabama for a number of reasons. I'm in the place right now where I can sort of say yes or no to different places depending on my schedule. And I've got two boys. But when I got a call from the Cathedral Church, the Advent, I was so excited. I said, absolutely, I'd love to be there. I didn't know it would take almost 24 hours to get here. And I'm a little bleary, but all is well. So just a couple weeks ago, I was speaking at a camp in Minnesota, Alexandria, Minnesota. Wonderful people. These are Scandinavian Lutherans and a hearty bunch. And they asked me to come out and talk, to come out and do some talks. And I said, well, how long would you like me to speak? And they said, well, we've got 3 to 4 hours every day. And so I got up in front of a lectern and spoke for about 3 to 4 hours every day. Now, here's the thing about speaking that long to hardy Scandinavian Lutherans is I could just take everything and throw it at the wall and see what sticks. Now, 2 weeks later, I'm going to see Southern Episcopalians who want 40 minutes, 20 minutes, and 20 minutes. So you are going to get the best of. I really had to kind of distill. What am I going to do? What stories am I going to tell if this is a kind of a best of? And so appropriately enough for the Lenten season, the theme this morning and then in my sermons on Monday and Tuesday are going to be my biggest fear. And I'm going to introduce you to my biggest fear. Maybe it resonates with you, or maybe you didn't know it's a fear you should have too. So I apologize. So there's a bio somewhere about me, just real quick. I'm married to Beth Ann, married 25 years this August. Two sons, Court and Raymond, they're 16 and 13. I am a Southern California native, from a little place called Irvine, California, baptized at Irvine Presbyterian Church. I've spent my time divided between Presbyterians and Lutherans. And I've spent my time with both the sort of smaller conservative denomination and the mainline. I kind of go back and forth and can't really find a place. And that's kind of getting you into my fear. I have a PhD in history from the University of St. Andrews. I did what you're supposed to do when you get a PhD, you teach. But if you have a grip of student loans, you know that that makes you an administrator. And so I was an administrator at the college until that burnt me out in a lot of ways. And so I was doing a podcast on the side, the now mysteriously vanished Virtue in the Wasteland. And it got some listeners, and people thought, well, maybe podcasting is the way of the future. And so as I was podcasting, some friends of mine joined this organization, began this organization called 1517. Of course, this is the year that Luther nailed the theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And they asked me if I would join. And so midway through my life and career, I quit my job. I walked away, and I was told I was making the wrong decision. And I kind of thought maybe they were right. I was afraid that I was doing it wrong. I was afraid that I had hitched my wagon to this organization, and then I was told these were the bad guys. They were wrong, their theology. They were part of this church, not that church. And so it just kind of stung. And so my fear has been for so long that I'm doing it wrong. Whether it's my career or my lack of finding a place in a church body. But perhaps there is more than that. Perhaps there was more than just doing it wrong in terms of a career and life in the church. Perhaps in my doing it wrong, I had rendered myself useless. And that was my biggest fear. So today, my class is for those of you who have perhaps a sneaking suspicion that you're doing it wrong, or have thought that at times. Or have thought, in doing it wrong, you've somehow become useless. So my class for today is going to be a look at this show that came about. So let me do the story a little bit more. I join 1517, I leave my job at the university, and I'm doing a fairly popular podcast with a partner, and then on February 17th, 2019, that show ended. My partner and I had some disagreements, and we decided that this podcast, the thing that I'd left the university to do, was now over. February 17th, 2019 is easy to remember because it was also my 40th birthday. And I'd left my job, I'd left the university, I no longer had a podcast, and my greatest fear had come true. I had certainly done it wrong, and now I'm certainly useless. And so I sat and thought, well, what can I do? I don't know what to make. I don't know what to do. And I remembered being an undergraduate. And as an undergraduate, I would get in my car, and I would always make sure that I would get in my car just in time to get to school. And if I turned my NPR station on, there was a show called The Writer's Almanac by Garrison Keillor. And it was this little 5-6 minute show, and he would say, it's this day, and here's the person who's living, and then he'd read a poem, and then he'd give you a benediction. And it was my favorite thing in the world. And so there in February and March of 2019, I thought, well, maybe I can do that. Maybe I can just make a little 5-minute, 6-minute show where I tell you something about the church, I give you a reading, and some kind of benediction. And so that started May 1st, 2019, and I've been doing it at a breakneck speed ever since. We started out doing 7 days a week, and then I thought, well, let's cut that down to 5 days a week, because 7 days a week is too many. But people said, well, we need something on the weekend. So I said, well, let me do a 30-minute show for you. So everything's kind of expanded. But it has been so fulfilling. And so as I come to you today, my overarching theme is, how do we deal with the anxiety as Christians of thinking that perhaps we're doing it wrong? This can be individually. This can be as an institution. I should note, and I'll make note of this in my sermons this week, I'm a member and I work at a church, a Presbyterian church. We are in the Presbyterian Church, United States of America. So we are a PCUSA, we're a mainline church, similar to this church, the Episcopal Church. I'm going to talk about branding and naming in a few minutes. But I have those people who say, you're going to the wrong church, or your church is part of the wrong denomination, or how come you didn't split, or why are you associating with those people instead of those people? Does any of this ring bells? Oh, okay, good. That was the first response. And so in many ways, I've come to talk to you about releasing that fear of doing it wrong. So I've done something like 2,500 episodes of the Christian History Almanac. I tried doing the stats over that. It's over 3 million words. It's the size of 30 full-sized books. This is all I do. I just read church history and find the stories. So what I'm going to bring you right now are some of my favorite stories. And on Monday, if you come to the service, and Tuesday, I've selected my two of my favorite stories for those sermons as well. The way we've been taught to think about how we do church and what it means to live as a Christian is more varied than you think. In fact, even more than you might be comfortable with. Now, let me tell you what I'm not doing today. I'm not here to tell you how you are doing it wrong. That would be me taking my anxiety and placing it on you. What I am saying is that as soon as you start to worry less about doing church the right way, the more free you can be to then turn outward in service and love and fear. I get at this by asking you right now in this room to at least temporarily and mentally leave aside any of the adjectives or nouns or proper nouns that you use to define yourself as a Christian. Now, let me ask, how do you do this? How do you define yourself as a Christian? If someone says, you're a Christian, what kind? Now, maybe this is easy. Maybe you say Episcopalian, and that says enough, at least to people who know what an Episcopalian is. But even then, do you find yourself hedging just a little bit? Right? Oh, well, we're this kind of Episcopalian or that. Oh, like the ACNA. Well, no, okay. Hey, there are all sorts of little battles that you make when you're trying to define who you are. It's not terribly dissimilar from my own church in Southern California. We're less a franchise of the national denomination and more a place that has found a nice group of varied Christians, in large part because, like the cathedral here, we're on a major street. So think to yourself, and maybe this is something you want to ask this afternoon in your car or to yourself, how do you define yourself as a Christian? What are the words you use? As a church historian, this is what I do. I follow the words. Okay, why are they saying this or that, or why is this appended to their title? So do that. And then leave it aside. In all the things I've been able to teach, in all the podcasts I've been able to make, there's one thing that is stuck with me, and it's this variety of Christians, this variety of Christian experience. Maybe you're familiar with the philosopher William James. William James, in the early 1900s, a philosopher, wanted to categorize how different people believed in stuff. And so he wrote a very famous book called The Varieties of Religious Experience. And there he tried to take away all of the words people use for religion and say, well, here's what it looks like. And so this is what I've done. I've tried to strip away the titles like Episcopalian or Presbyterian, not that they're not helpful, but to strip those away and say, are there archetypes? Think of the Enneagram, right? This was a popular thing a while back. Myers-Briggs before that. You sit down and you figure out who you are and what you are. And I thought, well, maybe there's something like that for Christians, looking at the whole scope of history. And so this morning, I'm going to introduce you to the archetypes. We're not going to be able to dive into them at all. I'd invite you to listen to my program. It's called the Christian History Almanac. And I go into this a little bit more, and the book that I promise I'm kind of working on is this. Is this idea, not saying ditch your denominational names, not saying ditch your identity, but if I were to show you these archetypes, where would you find yourself? Because when I look at the whole of Christian history, these are those. You ready? Let's go. All right, so the first three are easy to remember because they all start with M's. When it comes to the church, when it comes to the early church, we had really three archetypes in the beginning. That was the missionary, the martyr, and the mystic. The missionary, the martyr, and the mystic. I'll give you just little definitions of this. The missionary, well, we know what that is, right? It's someone who has devoted their life to spreading the gospel or making evangelism in their community a priority. Well, what about a martyr? A martyr is someone who's willing to sacrifice all and finds meaning in ritual deprivation or sacrifice. What's fascinating with the Christian martyrs is what happens in the early 300s to the Christian church. This is the class, not the sermon, so you can shout it out. I don't know if it's Constantine. Yes, Constantine. And what does Constantine do? He makes Christianity legal, absolutely. So now it's a lot harder to be a martyr. There's no coincidence that the rise of monasticism grows with the legalization of Christianity. We can no longer die for our faith. So what can we do? How can we make it really hard to show that we're really faithful? I don't mean to disparage monks. I have a friend who is a monk. And many years ago, kind of in jest, he said, I think people are angry that we're out here just trying to pray for them. Yeah. All right, fair enough. That's okay. My Protestant, I've worked for 15, 17, you know. It's, That's important work, but the monks come out of the martyrs. So we've got the missionaries, easy, okay, then the monks, and the monks, martyrs. Okay, martyr monks. And then we have the mystic. What is a mystic? It's someone who appreciates the mysteries of the faith and the experiences associated with it. I have lived in very heady worlds where the mystic was discounted. Where the experience and the emotion, we were told go to the head. My PhD and my first book was on a man named Johann Arndt, who is in the tradition of Lutheran Pietism. And it was the Lutheran Pietists who taught me that regulated emotion is actually a really, really important thing, and that can go back to Augustine. So a mystic is someone who appreciates the mysteries and the experience. Missionary. Martyr, monk, mystic. All right, we'll leave the M's for there, because then we get to a group called the confessionalists. The confessionalists. Now, this isn't confession like confession of sin, but rather confession of faith. In the 16th century, as the Reformation was happening, as churches were splitting, as we were trying to figure out who's in charge and what are we supposed to believe, there's a growth of these confessions of faith, of people sitting down for really the first time since the early church and saying, well, what is it that we believe? So what are the confessions of faith that help guide this church?
Creeds.
The creeds, very good, right? So apostles and Nicene, Constantinopolitan, and if you're brave, the Athanasian. What are the other creeds or things in this church that help guide belief and practice? The 39 articles, absolutely. In the Lutheran world, they have the Book of Concord. In the Presbyterian world, we have the Westminster Confession. But these are these confessions of faith. And there are people that's life-giving. Figuring out, okay, well, how do we differ from those people? And what does it mean to say, I believe in this? And we see a rise of confessionalism, especially in the 16th century. Now, there are two reactions to that. Both start with a P. One is Pietist and one is Puritan. And the Pietists and the Puritans come about in the 1600s and the 1700s, and they say, hey, this Reformation is great. Your confessions are great, but you're missing something. If I have any task as a teacher, I think it's to make people not afraid of Puritans and Pietists. What's the line? What's a Puritan? H.L. Mencken says, someone who has a sneaking suspicion that somewhere someone is having a good time. We're going to get them. No. Or in the Lutheran world, where I've lived for a long time, a Pietist is just a way of saying there won't be beer at the party. But it's so much more than that. The Puritans and the Pietists were those coming out of the confessional movement saying, we need to just make sure we really get in here. So for the Puritan, it's about purity of worship. Purity of worship. Right? The Puritans were the ones who would not be very happy with the vestments here at the cathedral. The Puritans were the ones who thought, when we go to church, it's important that we see and hear the right things. Does that resonate with you? Maybe not in that same way, but this idea that the church service itself needs to be pure, needs to be that one place. So that's the Puritan spirit. The Pietist spirit is saying, confessions are great, but if they don't change your life, they're not worth much at all. And so this is that standard trope of trying to bring the heart and the head together. All right, we are doing this in very fast manner. We've got the missionary, we've got the martyr, we've got the mystic, we've got the confessional, the confessionalist, we've got the Puritan and the Pietist. Let me do the last ones. Come into the 19th century, we have two groups of people. One is called the revivalist. The revivalist, you've heard about this. This is in some ways revival country here in the South, right? This is where the Second Great Awakening popped off. Those people who are saying there's something more, there's something in worship, there's something about what we do in here and out there that can connect. So you see they're tied with revivalists, they're tied with Puritans, Pietists, and missionaries. Along with the revivalist, we have a group of rationalists. Who are the rationalists? Now, like Pietism or Puritanism, that term can be used as a pejorative. Oh, it's just a rationalist. But in the best sense, what is a rationalist? It's someone who uses their ratio, a thinker. Maybe some of you in the room, this resonates. Maybe you came into the faith via C.S. Lewis or apologetics, and you loved figuring this out. Okay, how does that work? And there's something about feeding the mind. I know some of you, that's not where you're at. But it's a tradition. And then we have, lastly, two groups. I'm going to speed over them because I'd like to answer questions for just a few minutes. This is the activist and the artist. Now, once again, all of these words have the ability to turn you off. When I say activist, you have a picture in your mind. I know you do. Erase it. What's an activist? Right? An activist is simply someone who finds meaning in translating their faith into action. And they consider their witness to be a social good. Think of people like William Wilberforce or Dorothy Day. So in all of this, what's my takeaway? There are a number of different ways to do Christianity. And if, like me, you find yourself in a place where you start to get anxious, am I doing it right? Am I on the right path? I'm not doing it like them. Is it okay? The answer is, the church is a lot bigger than you thought. This is what I do every day, all day, as I read the stories of our family tree, our collective past. And as I've been reading it, that's the overwhelming thing I come to, is the church is so much bigger. There's so much more in the traditions and in the different experiences. I'm reminded of my favorite book, which is East of Eden. And there's a scene in East of Eden where Abra, if you know the story, Abra is breaking up with Aaron because Aaron has idealized Abra. And Abra doesn't know how to live being idealized. And when they break up, Lee, the servant, says, I think I get it. Now that you don't have to be perfect for Aaron, you can be good. Now you don't have to be perfect. I've lived with the stress of trying to be the perfect Christian, at least in making sure that I was in the right denomination, at the right corner, at the right church, at the right service, by the way, because there's contemporary and there's traditional. All of this just... And once I started reading church history, I realized, oh, okay. I'm not alone. There are so many of us doing it in so many different ways. So that is my bleary-eyed, went to bed at 4 a.m. class here at the Cathedral Church. We have a few minutes. I'd love, if you have questions about terms or people or anything, I would do it. And of course, I'm going right here first. Yes, sir.
Where would restoration fall? Because you had Barton W. Stone on tree stumps at the Great Awakening, and you had Alexander Campbell who come together with him later, and he was sort of just like, I'm going to chill and read books, and we're going to disagree on everything, and then still form a church.
Yeah, the restorationist movement. This is a fascinating... Restorationist is both has Puritan impulses and revivalist impulses. I think it really... A lot of these churches, if you do Enneagram... You know that you don't you're not just an eight, you're like an eight with a seven wing or a six. I don't quite know it, but this is kind of how it works. And so the restorationists, which I learned just recently, let's talk after. Yeah. Charles Edward Van Voris, my third great grandfather, restorationist pastor in Ohio. So the restorationists, these were people in the 1800s who were saying enough with these denominations. Enough with the Protestants. It's like a crack in the window of a windshield, right? One crack. Whew. We do that. It's sad. And so this movement, the restorationist movement, said, let's do that. And we're going to focus on purity of worship and simplicity. And so Puritanism and revivalism. Absolutely. Other questions? Yes. What about the Pentecostals? Oh, man. So I have a love for the Pentecostals. The where I'm from, Southern California, is really kind of where things started. My wife's uncle helped start a church called The Vineyard, which is one of the big Pentecostal movements. And so I remember going as a Presbyterian to Pentecostal churches and not sure what to do with my hands, you know, like very awkward. Pentecostals, similar. Pentecostals, I would put them in Puritan and revivalist, the same thing, because what's the issue? The issue is the worship experience and somehow trying to make sense of all of the division. It's a similar, okay, we need to get back to, if you go to a Bible study at a Pentecostal church, there's a good chance you're going to be in Acts 2. Right? They love it there for good reason. Right? Let's go back. What were they doing in the beginning? And can we do that? So there's the Puritan and the revivalist. Absolutely. Yeah, all of our denominations, but even in the denominations, we can find people who kind of skew different ways. Yes?
So, church history is fun, right?
Oh, it's kind of fun. Sure.
But history doesn't get us to Mormon.
Right?
Like at some point, how do you move from the descriptive to the practice? right? So we have the historical terms, we have the art terms, and then at some point we lay our nickel down. And how does that decision move us from history and descriptive to where we actually get up and go and what we do?
Let me just say that's a fantastic question. Way to go. The question is this: how do we get from storytelling to boots on the ground living? Well, my first response would be, talk to your pastor, I'm just the historian. Good night. There is a way, and there is a way in which I do believe that history isn't normative in that sense. It doesn't set norms. It just tells you, look at all these things. Look at all these people. I've become more and more convinced in my own Christian life that the role of the Spirit is as important as anything when it comes to the Christian life. That's not groundbreaking, I know. But this idea that, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. I can't tell you. As a professor, I'd sit in my office and people would come and they'd have all sorts of questions. What major should I be? Should I get married? What job should I have? And my answer was, I don't know. And there's a way in which, as a historian, I'm going to say, I don't know. But let these stories feed you. Now, I get it. There are some people for whom church history isn't top of mind. That's fine. But for those of you like me, for those of you that are fed by this, where does it lead us? I hope to more freedom. I hope to a relaxed sense of, I don't think I'm doing it wrong. I see resemblance, family resemblance, in all different places, and I can faithfully move forward. I think that's hopefully where I can take you. All right, it is time. Let me close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the people that you have called out. We thank you for the stories that have been told. We thank you that at the heart of it all is your Son and the good news that we are your children. Be with us this morning as we continue in worship, as we travel. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.